And Father, we are so grateful that we can declare it is well with our soul. That we can make that choice each and every day. The choice to rejoice. The choice to remember and be thankful that you've saved our souls. That our eternal destiny is secure in the price that your Son paid for us. That we've been bought for a price. That we've been redeemed, that, Lord, these bodies are not our own, but they belong to you now. And you're going to care for us, and you've got your hand upon us, and it is well with our soul. We're so glad to be your kids. We're so glad, Lord, to be able to come to this place together and worship you and be filled with your Spirit and learn of you and be empowered in this walk that we're on, Lord. Thanks for being here. Thanks for being our Father. Thanks for being our Savior. Thanks for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Romans 7. Grab your Bibles, flip open with me. Starting in verse 1, we have started a new section. This is the section of the book of Romans that I call the path. It's sanctification. We have a plague called sin. There's a prescription called faith. But once you've accepted Jesus, you can kind of wonder, where am I supposed to go now? And so Paul gets real practical in these chapters 6, 7, and 8. This is what you do. This is how you live life. We saw he dealt with sin quite nicely in chapter 6. And now we get into chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Paul starts this chapter by simply saying, hey, brothers, guys that are knowledgeable about the law, this would be Jewish folks, people that had a Jewish heritage. But what interests me is he calls them brothers. Why is that interesting? Because if you follow Paul's life, and we studied through it in the book of Acts, what you find is he was on the receiving end of a stick called persecution that was held by the Jews. He was stoned nearly to death because of the Jews. He was beaten with rods 3 times by the Jews. He was imprisoned for years because of the Jews. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Most of that, almost all of that, is the direct result of Jews. They didn't like the message Paul was preaching. And yet, he doesn't choose to refer to them here as the persecuting Jews. Those people that hurt me so bad. He says, brothers, guys that know the law. That fascinates me. Because later on in the book of Romans, chapter 9, in verse 3, he says this. He says, I would be accursed. I would be anathema. I would be cut off, go to hell, so that my brothers, the Jews, could be saved. I would give up my eternal destiny to see my brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews, come to salvation. The same ones that persecuted him, the same ones that hurt him so bad. He never got bitter. Paul never was a bitter guy. Why is that? They hurt him. They destroyed his body. Why did Paul never get bitter? Can I suggest this is the reason? Paul never forgot where he came from. Paul would remember Acts chapter 9. That's what I did to other Christians. I did that to other people. Paul would remember. He would say at the very end of his life, when he wrote to Timothy, he would say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Paul never forgot from where he came. And I believe because of that, because he realized he was a sinner, because of that, he never lost compassion on sinners. I find when I start getting into a holier-than-thou attitude, when I start having that mentality thinking I'm pretty good, that's when I drive down the road and I see people on the side of the road and I think, loser. Go by 7-Eleven, idiots. It's when I get this holier-than-thou attitude, that starts to creep in. I start thinking I'm better than them for some reason. And so God spoke to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 36. And he said this, remember where you came from. Remember your iniquities. Remember your sins. Remember where you came from so that you will loathe yourselves. You'll hate yourselves. Remember that. It's good to remember from whence we came. Because when you do, what it will cause you to have is compassion on people that are in the same boat. Paul never grew bitter. Never got upset. Always was able to forgive people. Why? Because he remembered where he came from. An important lesson for me. He said, I would be accursed. I'd be cut off for these guys, even though they've hurt me, persecuted me, because I remember from where I came. Brothers, he says. So the rest of this chapter takes a knowledge of the law. He says, guys that know the law, and that's important to remember. Verse 2. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now we get that today as well. We understand that. If a wife loses her husband, she becomes a widow. She doesn't have to go through divorce papers. She doesn't have to go through that headache. There's no splitting of the assets, you know. She gets 100%. She gets all of it. There's no bitterness. There's no problem there. The husband is dead. She gets it all. Ladies, don't get any ideas. We understand that. That's obvious. And so Paul goes on. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Real simple illustration. But to fully understand it, you have to know the law. That's what verse 1 says. I'm writing to folks that understand the Old Testament, the Torah, the law. Simple illustration. But you got to understand what's behind it, because today, we don't get it, I think, anymore. Marriage has lost a weight to it that it used to have. The sacredness of marriage, it's just not there anymore in our world. Why is that? Well, it's things like what's going to take place this weekend, the 28th or whatever it is, 27th, 28th, Saturday and Sunday. It's taking place in Vienna, and it's being called, touted as the world's first divorce fair. Perhaps you've read about it. Not to save marriage, not to counsel people and help them out with marriage, but this is how you get a divorce. This is how you get the most from your spouse. This is how you take it all. We'll give you the ins and outs of it. And then afterwards, you can sign up for a cruise for newly divorced people. And they've split it up, so Saturday, it's guys only. And Sunday, it's gals only, so you won't accidentally run into your spouse there. How thoughtful of them. We've lost something when it comes to marriage. It's become much less sacred. We're having these fairs on how to get divorced easily, how to divide the assets, how to get the most from your spouse. It's lost something. But 2,000 years ago, the Jewish reader of this would realize something. See, in the law, there was no provision for a woman to get a divorce. There was provision for a man to get a divorce. Moses gave it. You could write a bill of divorcement. A man could. A man could divorce his wife. But a woman, according to the law, had no grounds to ever divorce her husband. Oh, I suppose she could be so miserable, you know, and such a pain that her husband says, okay, fine, I'll give it to you. But it was the husband's decision. The woman had no say in it. She could not divorce her husband. There was only one way she could be set free. And that's if her husband died. They would get that. They would understand that. All right. We get it, Paul. We understand that. And so then he goes to verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You got this. You understand that. You students of the law. So now check it out, he says. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. We've died to the law. That's what it means. We've been married to another. We're dead to the law. It doesn't have any effect on us anymore. Just like that gal, when her husband dies, she's free. She's able to do what she wants, choose somebody else. When we accept Jesus Christ, we looked at it in Romans chapter 6, we are crucified with him, we're buried with him, and we're resurrected. We've died to the law. It doesn't have any effect on us. It doesn't do anything to us anymore. We're dead to it. It's kind of like Kenneth Lay. You remember him? He's that Enron guy. I have an article from about a year ago. Houston, a federal judge Tuesday vacated the conviction of Enron's late founder, Kenneth Lay, wiping out a jury's verdict that he committed fraud and conspiracy in one of the biggest corporate scandals in U.S. history. Lay was convicted of 10 counts of fraud, conspiracy, lying to banks in two separate cases on May 25th. Enron's collapse in 2001 wiped out thousands of jobs, more than $60 billion in market value, and more than $2 billion in pension plans. Perhaps you remember that. A bunch of people lost their savings. Lay died of heart disease July 5th while vacationing with his wife, Linda. So this is the deal. U.S. District Judge Sim Lake, interesting name, in a ruling Tuesday agreed with Lay's lawyers that his death required that his conviction be erased and his indictment dismissed. They cited a 2004 ruling from the 5th U.S. Circuit Board of Appeals that found that a defendant's death pending appeal extinguishes his entire case because he had not full opportunity to challenge the conviction, and the government shouldn't be able to punish a dead defendant or his estate. Tuesday's ruling thwarts the government's bid to seek $43.5 million prosecutors alleged Lay took by participating in Enron's fraud. So his wife walks away with $43.5 million because he died. And so our law say, if you're dead, hey, and you're in appeal, we're letting you go free. If a criminal, you know, robs a bank and then gets into a high-speed chase and maybe kills a couple of police officers and then he gets killed, they don't drag that corpse into jail and put it on trial. No, you're dead. When you die, the law has no more power over you. That's what's being said here. It's lost its weight. We're free from the law. We're free from it. We are absolutely 100% free from the law. And now it says, we've been married to another. We're married to somebody else. We were married to the law. We had to keep its regulations and keep its commandments, and we were under its domination. But we died to that, and now we're married to another. Now, perhaps you followed this a little bit, but there's a controversy right now in Christian circles about gender-neutral Bibles. There's one called Today's NIV. And what they've done is they've gone through the Word, and anywhere where it says brothers, it becomes they. Anywhere it says father, it becomes, you know, parent. And they've made it gender neutral, so it won't be offensive to certain people, females. And so they've changed the Bible, because the Greek and Hebrew are very specific in the way that they dictate male and female gender or neutral terms. And so there's all this changing going on. And I think, you know, and it's to not offend certain people, I think it's just ridiculous, quite frankly. Because as a guy, you know, I have a lot to be offended about in God's Word. Because it refers to me over and over and over again as the bride of Christ, you know. And unless you're light in your loafers, that makes you uncomfortable. You know, I don't like that. And so if anybody could be offended, it'd be me. So Paul here is using that analogy again. You're married, Matt, to Jesus. Wonderful. And what it really is speaking about is a union. In fact, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Paul says, this marriage thing, this guy marrying a girl, this union, it really is the perfect picture of Christ and the church. It's this union of lives, this blending. And that's what's being said, and we'll talk a whole bunch more about that in chapter 8. But for now, one point to make on this. One point to make on this new marriage. In the Old Testament, as I said, women could not divorce the man. There was no provision for that. The man could write a bill of divorcement. A woman, in the Old Testament, could not divorce her husband. And I like that. Because you know what? The church is married to Jesus Christ. And this is the deal. When you get married to Jesus, you can't divorce him. You cannot get rid of him. Jesus would say to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." Jesus would say in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "I am confident of this one thing, that he that has begun a good work in me will be faithful to complete it." Jesus would say to his disciples, "You're in my hand, and no man shall pluck you out," John chapter 10. Not only are you in my hand, but you're in the Father's hand, and no man's going to pluck you out of his hand. You're double covered. You can't divorce him. I like that. It's like this, and I've used this a long time ago in a different message. It's like this. It's like my daughter Isabella. A couple years ago when she was 3, she, at that time, was just learning how to jump. She had a very, very small high jump. You couldn't really measure it. She tripped over just about anything, grains of sand she would trip on. And so at that time, it was in the wintertime, and we were going walking on these trails a bunch. And so she would kind of run and skip along, and she'd try to hop over these roots, and she would trip and just get all muddy, and she'd get all disappointed, and everything, you know, the world would end. And then she'd be trying to jump over a puddle like her sister, and she'd slip and fall into the puddle. It was just this bummer for her. And so one day she's kind of jogging along, and I came up beside her and I grabbed her hand. I said, "Come on, Bella, let's run together." And we're running together down the trail, and there's this mud puddle down there coming up. And I said, "Come on, Bella, let's jump over this mud puddle." And she starts kind of slowing down. "No, Daddy, I can't do it. I can't do it." I said, "Yes, you can. You can do it. Come on with Dad. Well, you can do it." "No, I can't. I can't do it." And she's starting to kind of slow down. I said, "Yes, you can. You can totally jump this mud puddle." "No, Daddy, I can't hold on to you. I can't do it." If only she would have looked up a little further than her own hand. Up to a couple of these, she would have known. "I got you, sweetie. If you looked at these, we could get over Lake Superior. Come on." I think we don't look up enough. We're too busy kind of looking down and worried about that root or that mud puddle. We need to keep our eyes up. Look at the hand that's got a hold of us. Look at the bicep that's holding on to us. He's got us. You're in my hand. I've got a hold of you. Don't you know that? Don't you realize that? I love Psalm 124, where it says this a bunch of times in there. "If it had not been for the Lord, then we would have fell in the mud puddle. If it had not been for the Lord, then we would have got all tripped up. If it had not been for the Lord, oh, our enemies would have taken us out. If it had not been for the Lord." That's the kind of faith I want. If it hadn't been for the Lord, I'd have been taken out years ago. If it hadn't been for him holding on to me, I need to keep looking up at that hand that has me. The book of Isaiah would say that he has engraved our names on his hand. That hand has a whole print in it demonstrating how much he loves you and me. That's the hand that holds on to you and me. That's what I'm looking for. Lord, you've got me. You've got a hold of me. I'm so thankful for that. I'm glad to be married to him because he's got a hold of me. And he's not going to divorce me. So, the final thing he says, though, this marriage, verse 4, this marriage is for a purpose that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Have you noticed when two people have been married for a long time, years and years, have you noticed that they just start to look like each other? You know, the hair, they just look like each other. They dress the same. It's, wow. Are you brother and sister? Are you married? It's just something takes place, you know? I've noticed the same thing with people with dogs, too. I don't know why I say that, but, you know, people that have dogs, they kind of look like your dog, too. Let me ask you a question. When you got married, did your life change? The correct answer, guys, is yes. When you get married, life changes. There's a reordering, a restructuring. You change your priorities. Life changes when you get married. If it doesn't, you're headed for disaster. When we get married to Jesus Christ, there should be some change. There should be some reordering, some restructuring. There should be some change. And it should be reflected, it says there, in fruit. Fruit should be produced. Fruit is simply the natural reaction of a healthy tree. It pulls up water, it absorbs sun, and it just produces this fruit. It doesn't strain or strive, it just is natural. We're supposed to be producing fruit. Marriage, it changes you. For 28 years in my life, from 0 to 28, I never once got my friends together and took a picture of myself and made Christmas cards of it and sent it all out to people. But you better believe this year I'm gonna, whether I like to or not. But I like to, really, because I want to display my family, send it out, check out my family, check out my wife, check out my kids. I like to display my family because they're important to me. I want people to know about my family. I don't hide my family. I talk about them. Naturally, I display them in a way on that postcard. When we get married to Jesus, well, there should be some change. Oh, I'm not saying you got to display it with a t-shirt, you know, or necessarily, or with putting a bumper sticker on your car. You know, when I get married, I didn't go out and put a bumper sticker on my car that says, "My boss is a 5'9" blonde," you know, or now brunette. I'd have to have two of them. I didn't put that on my car. It just naturally comes out in conversation. When I talk with people, I tell them about my wife. I tell them about my kids. I tell them about my family. It's natural because I'm married to her. The same thing should be true when we accept Jesus Christ. There should be this natural talking, natural displaying, natural reflection of Jesus Christ in our lives. We're married to him now. And there should be fruit. It should be displayed. People shouldn't have to guess and wonder. Because there should be fruit. Well, Matt, I've accepted Jesus and there's no fruit in my life. You better check who you're married to. You better check who you belong to. Because 2 Corinthians chapter 13 says this in verse 5. Examine yourselves. Not my job to examine you. I have a tough enough time with myself. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. We're called to examine ourselves. Who are you married to? What's being produced? What fruit is produced in your life? Examine yourselves. There should be change. It should be demonstrated in this fruit. Naturally, normally. It should be demonstrated. What kind of fruit? What kind of fruit should be produced? There's a great little verse found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. That book of John is so you'll know. He says over and over, so you know. Well, there in 1 John 3, 14, the Apostle John says this, you're going to know you've passed from death unto life. From death, the law, when you're under the law, that produces death. Now you're married to another, you're producing life. You're going to know you've passed from death to life by your love for the brethren. Notice men, single guys, it does not say sisters. That's easy. Love your brothers. The guy that kind of gets on you. The guy that you say, he's at church too? Oh man, I can't believe that. I don't know if I want to go here anymore. You're going to know. You're going to know when you pass from death to life, when you love being around other believers. Man, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 5 days ago, I would have hated that guy. I would never hung out with that guy. I called those Christians geeks. They're nerds. They're, you know, dweebs. But now, I like them. I'm a nerd. I'm a dweeb. I'm a geek. I fit in with them. That's what you find. How shall all men know you're my disciples, Jesus said, by your love one for another. You'll know. The fruit that's produced, it's going to be this love for Christ's body. Those that are part of his body, you're going to love other believers. It's a great indication when you examine yourself, do I have that love for Christ's body, the bride, because we're all part of it. So Paul now, in this illustration, says it's you and me. Where you've divorced the law, or the law rather has died, we've been married to another, and it's going to produce in us fruit. There's going to be indications of it. Then verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. These two verses, to me, are the abstract or the outline or the summary of the next two chapters. Paul here is kind of giving us a foreshadow. This is what I'm going to be talking about. This is where I'm going to be heading, he says. I'm going to be talking about some stuff, and this is it. He's foreshadowing it like a good author would do. And really, if I was to title this abstract, title this section, it'd be simply this. There are repercussions to relations. There's repercussions to relations. There are, another way to put it, there are unintended consequences to relationships as well. And what we'll see is some of them, I think, are very surprising. These relationships, Paul begins to point out. He's used marriage. Hey, look at the marriage relationship. Look at the consequences of the marriage relationship. When you get married, it's going to have a consequence on you. You're no longer able to choose anyone else in the world. You've married, you're done, you're gone. You're not free anymore to choose other guys. You're married. There's consequences to that marriage. So Paul now is going to talk about a bunch of relationships of different things. Law to the sin to the law. We'll look at that. And he says there's these unintended consequences that come out of these relationships. I've been looking at some unintended consequences. I kind of like it. They're funny. There's one coming out of Dublin right now. Ireland, Dublin, they have at this time the strictest garbage laws in the world. Meaning you've got to recycle everything. You can't throw. If you get caught throwing certain things away, you can be arrested, and you can get all kinds of fines. So there's this real strict garbage code there. And so they enacted it just a few months ago. And there's an unintended consequence to that decision. Because all of a sudden, the hospitals around Dublin started having all these burn victims come in. These guys with burns all over their hands, and their hair is missing, it's all burned off, and faces are burned and stuff. And they start, why is that? What's the deal here? Well, it's real simple. These guys didn't want to recycle. And so they decided, I can burn the stuff. And so they're going outside dumping gasoline on their stuff and then lighting a fire, and they're burning themselves. The unintended consequence of this harsh recycling law was it sent a bunch of people to the hospital. There's one in Australia. Australia enacted this law for kids riding bicycles. Anyone under 16, it happened about 15 years ago, has to wear a helmet there in Australia. You got to wear a helmet if you're going to ride your bike. I'm so irritated by laws like that. I don't understand how I made it, you know, all these years. How did I make it from the time I was one until I was 16? I don't understand that, because when I was young, we didn't have to wear seatbelts. There was no car seats for kids, and I never wore a helmet as a child. Never. And yet, I never got a head injury. None of my friends ever got head injuries. Yeah, I can see there's reasons, but you know what? It's up to the parents, I think. It's ridiculous. But anyways, I won't go there. The parents should have a choice. But anyways, so they made this law. Well, they all of a sudden found that all these bike shops couldn't sell their bikes anymore because kids wouldn't ride bikes. We don't want to ride bikes. It's not cool to wear these helmets. Forget it, you know. I don't want to do that. So they're looking at trying to figure out, well, how do we do? We want still kids to ride their bikes. We want them to get exercise. You know, they're all this obesity problem. So what are we going to do? Unintended consequences. In the USA, we've been reaping the repercussions of an unintended consequence. In the 1980s, we decided, probably rightly so, that we were going to support this group of freedom fighters there in Afghanistan. We're going to train them. We're going to give them weapons. We're going to help them because the USSR was attacking Afghanistan. It was a main battlefront, and so we were trying to push back the USSR, trying to get them to stay out of the Middle East. And so we equipped this group there, these freedom fighters there. And once the USSR pulled out, that same group of freedom fighters became known as the Mujahideen. And the Mujahideen became known as the Taliban. And the Taliban became known as the supporters of Osama bin Laden. So we, you know, in an unintended consequence, supported this whole thing. It's what the CIA calls blowback. You make these decisions, and sometimes there's this blowback from it. Paul's going to say here, there's these relationships that can happen in a life of a believer. But beware. We think it's going to work one way. We think it's going to head in one direction, but there's this blowback, this unintended consequence that comes out of it. What are these relationships, Matt? What are you talking about? Well, to me here, the next two chapters are outlined like this. You have the illustration, verses 1 through 4. It's the illustration of marriage relationship. That's the illustration. You have this outline, verses 5 and 6. And from there, you have the explanation of how relationships can have unintended repercussions, can have this blowback, as the CIA would call it. What are these relationships? What are you talking about? It's what I would call four different marriages that the believer can get involved in. And I use the word marriage very loosely because Paul uses it as the illustration to open up this section. You might put manage instead. It's four different ways we try to manage things. What are they? Well, they're introduced in verse 5. It says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members or our flesh to bring forth fruit unto death. There are three different relationships spoken about in that chapter, kind of loosely. It's the flesh when it marries itself to sin, firstly. It's sin when it's married to the law, secondly. And it's the law when it's married to our flesh, thirdly. There's these marriages. And so Paul now says, when you try that, when you try in your flesh to take care of sin, look out for the blowback. It's called frustration. Verses 14 through 20. Paul explained that relationship. Watch out for that. If in your flesh you want to try to control sin, look what's going to happen, verses 14 through 20. It's going to be disastrous. You're going to do things that you don't want to do, and there's going to be things that you do want to do that you don't do. It's just a big, big mess, you know. Verses 14 through 20. That's the first relationship. When in your own flesh you try to take care of sin, I can take care of this. And there's another relationship. It's the sin which were by the law. It's when you try to use the law to take care of sin. I'm going to make these rules and regulations, this formula in my life, and I'm going to take care of sin. Look out for the repercussion of that. The blowback of that. And Paul will explain that in verses 7 through 13. The blowback of that, it's an explosion of sin. You would think, oh, if I use the law to take care of sin, it's going to condemn and reduce sin. Paul would say the exact opposite happens. It increases sin. It makes sin even worse and worse and worse. There's blowback from it. And then finally, there's the law, the last part of verse 5, did work in our members. It's when the flesh and the law get married, verses 21 through 24. And there, contention, warfare breaks out. We know what we want to do. I want to do the law. I want to keep it. It's good, Psalm 119. It's so pure. It's wonderful. I want to do those things. But instead, what the law reveals is that we're a wretched man, verse 24. And believers, I think, will fall into one of these three relationships, unless they fall into the fourth relationship, which is verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. Being dead, we're dead to sin, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. And that's chapter 8. It's the marriage of ourselves to God's spirit, and it's the only relationship that works. There's the only relationship that doesn't have blowback, that doesn't have these repercussions, that doesn't destroy us. These other ones, when we try to use the law to control sin, it actually increases sin. When we try to use our flesh to control sin, it leads to frustration. The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do do. And then when we try to use our flesh to do the law, to keep the law, it just reveals we're wretched. So it's a great little chapter. Let's take a look at probably just one, I think. Verse 7. This first one, verse 7 is, it's the marriage of the law to sin, or trying to use the law to manage sin. I'm going to use the law to manage the sin in my life. So now Paul, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Paul here is once again defending and saying, I'm not against the law. I'm not antinomial. It means simply against the law. That's not what I am. The law is good, he's going to say. No, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul here, before he gets into this section of trying to use the law to manage sin, the law marries itself to sin. The repercussion is an explosion of sin. He says, listen, guys, I'm not against the law. The law is good. The law is not sin. The law isn't bad. It's good. But know this, the purpose of the law is not to make me or you holy. And we've looked at that over and over again. No flesh shall be justified by the deeds of the law. Chapter 3, verse 20. You can't be made righteous by the law. And that's the problem with it. But there still is a purpose in the life of the believer to the law. The Old Testament. There's a purpose to it. What is that? It's like this. If you have a job, and I hope you do, if you don't, get one. If you have a job, typically at some point during the year, there are what are known as employee evaluations. Someone comes and evaluates your performance. You know, you did this or you didn't do that or whatever. There's this form they fill out and there's employee evaluations. I have a list of actual statements taken from employee evaluations. I wrote a couple down that make me laugh. These are actually taken from real employee evaluations. This one, number one, needs more to do. Might I be so bold as to suggest looking for a job? It's a nice way to say fire him. Number two, if you give him a penny for his thoughts, you'd get change. Number three, takes him an hour and a half to watch 60 minutes. Slow. Number four, this employee is depriving a village somewhere of an idiot. Number five, if you stand close enough to him, you can hear the ocean. You have these employee evaluations every once in a while at your job so that you'll know how you're doing. So you can know if the boss is pleased with you or if you're, you know, empty. If you're not doing your job, if you should look for another job. That's what an employee evaluation does. To me, in the life of the believer, that's free from the law, we're dead to the law, that's what the law does for me. See, I read the Old Testament not to be made righteous. I've already been made righteous by Jesus Christ. I don't read the Old Testament to find more things to do. I read the Old Testament to find what pleases God, to find out about His character, to find out about Him, so that I can know Him better, so I can learn to serve Him better. That's what I use the Old Testament for. That's what I use the law for. It's like an employee evaluation. And what I find is when I read something in the law, I think, man, I'm already doing that. Lord, You've already showed me that. By Your Spirit, I'm already doing these things. That's wonderful. I'm performing like You're telling me to. Because it's natural. It's being worked within me by Your Spirit as I continue to walk with You and talk with You and ask You how I'm supposed to live my life, the Spirit-filled life. I naturally do, usually, what's pleasing to God. And so it's an employee evaluation. Wow, Father, I'm already doing those things. And that pleases You. And I'm so blessed that I'm involved. And I'm so blessed I'm doing that for You. And so the law to me is a blessing. The Old Testament is wonderful. It's this great employee evaluation. Wonderful. Fascinating, Lord. I'm learning about Your nature. I'm learning about Your character. I'm knowing more about what pleases You. And that's what I want to be. I want to be a pleasing servant. I want to be a good, if I should say, wife to Jesus Christ. That's what the law is for to the believer. And so Paul is saying, I'm not against the law. Don't get me wrong. And he uses here one of the Ten Commandments to explain himself. He says, I would not have known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, why is coveting bad? I've wondered that. I've asked myself that. What is wrong with me coveting something? I see you in your Porsche 911. What's wrong with me liking that and wanting one for myself? You know? I mean, honestly. In fact, there are economists that argue capitalism would not work without coveting. Now, I don't believe that. I don't buy that. But there are economists that argue that. You've got to covet. You've got to desire. You've got to want everything else the Joneses have down the road from you in order to make capitalism work. What's wrong with coveting? Paul would say, I would have never known coveting was bad if it had not been in the law. It's the only one of the Ten Commandments that you could not take to court. The other commandments, idolatry, he's sitting there, you know, he's got this little idol on his desk and he's bowing down, he's burning stuff to it, whatever, you know, and he's praying to it. I saw him do it, I've got the idol. You can take that to court. You murder somebody, take that to court. You lie to somebody, you can take that to court. Commit adultery, you can take that to court. Steal from somebody, you can take that to court. Coveting, it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that it's all internal. Only God knows when we covet. Only God can take us to court on that one. It's the only one that's completely internal. And Paul will later on say, the law is spiritual. It's not just about outward actions. That's the mistake the Pharisees made. They said, it's all about what I do. No way, Jesus said, Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said of old, don't commit adultery. But I say, if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed it. You've heard it said of all, do not murder. I say, if you're angry at your brother without cause, you've already murdered him. Jesus was saying, it's not about outward actions so much as inward attitudes. And that's what coveting shows. There's deeper, more important issues. Paul would say, I would have never known coveting. And when you understand that about the law, when you understand the law is more than outward actions but inward attitudes, you realize that living godly is not difficult, it is impossible. You cannot do it. And that should drive you and me to Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3, 24. That's the ultimate purpose of the law, to get you and me to realize, I can't do it. I need Jesus Christ. If He doesn't make me righteous, I can never be made righteous on my own. So Paul says, hey, I'm not against the law. It's good. It has a purpose. And now he says, verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of evil desire. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, probably when he was a child, he's saying. But when the commandment came, when I learned the law, when I studied Torah, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, the commandment, that sin might by the commandment become exceedingly sinful. Now Paul says this. There's a blowback. There's a blowback to trying to use the law to manage sin. And what the blowback is, there's an explosion of sin. How does that work? How does that happen? Well, number one, verse 8 says, number one, sin, or the law, it causes sin to explode by the, number one, power of suggestion. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, worked in me all manner of evil desire. He heard the law. He heard, don't do this. And instead of condemning sin and putting sin down, it brought up these evil desires in him. There's a power of suggestion in the law, and that's why it increases sin. Gail Irwin, perhaps you've heard of him. He's a Bible teacher, has a real funny sense of humor. He gives this illustration about the power of suggestion. He took his wife out to eat one day. And so on the way out the door, they're going to the restaurant. He looks at his daughter and says, "Honey, whatever you do tonight, do not stuff beans up your nose." And he went to the restaurant. He's at the restaurant halfway through his meal when the waiter comes in and says, "Are you Gail Irwin?" "Yes. We have a phone call for you." It was before cell phones. "Okay." So he gets on the phone, and it's the babysitter. "Mr. Irwin, we're at the hospital right now, and you won't believe this, but your daughter just shoved so many beans up her nose that we can't get them out." That's the power of suggestion. You know, when I read that, I thought, I wouldn't mind trying that out myself, you know? Nice and smooth, just kind of... It's the power of suggestion. You just suggest kids don't do something. The Jews have a proverb. There's three ways to get something done. Number one, do it yourself. Number two, hire someone to do it. Number three, forbid your kids from doing it. The power of suggestion. Don't do that, honey, and they end up doing it. Don't shove beans up your nose, and that's what they do. It's this nature in us, this rebellious nature. It's in us. Just watch your kids for a little while. You see it in them. And you know what? It's in you too. We're just better at hiding it now. And so the law, look out for the law, because Paul says here, when I heard the commandment, it brought up these desires in me. I'd like to shove beans up my nose. I'd like to whatever, do whatever my dad, whatever my mom's. Why can't I do that? Why is that forbidden? You know, it makes it into forbidden fruit. And somehow when something becomes forbidden, it becomes desired. I can't do that. I'd like to know why. I can't touch that paint. I'm not sure if it's wet. Why can't I fish here? This is probably the best fishing spot. It just works in us. We're rebellious by nature. And so that's one of the reasons why the commandment will increase sin. It's this blowback, this explosion. And then, secondly, verses 9 through 11, the law will deceive you and it will leave you. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. The second reason why the commandment actually has this blowback called an explosion of sin is because it will deceive you and leave you. Religion. All religions say this. If you do this, then you're going to do okay. If you'll keep these laws, if you'll keep these rules, if you'll follow this formula, then everything's going to work out for you. That's what every religion has to say. Do this, and it's going to work out great for you. That's what Buddhism says. With their Four Noble Truths. Desire is bad. You know, you're selfish, and so you've got this desire. So in order to get rid of desire, you need to get rid of this body. So how do you get rid of this body? Well, our formula. The Eightfold Noble Path to Nirvana. Getting rid of your body. Because once you get rid of your body, you're not able to desire anymore. You don't have any selfishness. There's no sin anymore. So you got to get rid of this body. That's the whole key. That's the only religion that really makes sense to me. Because when I see the little statues of the fat Buddha, I can see why he'd want to get rid of that body. Okay, understood. Islam has their five pillars. You follow these five pillars and everything's going to be great. Hinduism has their rules and regulations, their formulas, and we can feel the same way. If I just will do these things, the law, if I'll just keep these laws, these rules, these regulations, then everything's going to work out for me. If I have my devotions for half an hour and pray for half an hour, whatever the law you put on yourself, we have this mentality. If I'll do this law, it'll control sin. Oh, the law, it will manage sin. That's what we say. And Paul says, it deceived me and it slew me because it does not work out like that. One of two things will come out of that. When you try to use the law to manage sin, one of two things. It'll either condemn you or it'll upset you. It'll condemn you because you can't keep your own rules and regulations. I only prayed for half an hour, or I only prayed for 15 minutes, or I only prayed for 10 minutes. I overslept this. Oh, I'm condemned. I didn't keep my laws. Or it'll upset you. What do you mean? Well, you start keeping your rules and regulations. You start doing all that stuff, and so then you expect God to bless you. God's going to bless me because I've kept my rules. I've kept my regulations. I've kept my little formula. And then what you see is your neighbor gets blessed. He got the promotion. He got the new Porsche. He got the raise. Lord, how could you after I did all this for you? After I've been praying and reading. My neighbor gets that. He drinks beer. He watches movies. He doesn't mow his lawn. He doesn't weed his bed. How could you, Lord? How could he be blessed instead of me? Because we start thinking in this formula mind. That God owes me something. And God better bless me because look what I'm doing for you. Look how I'm working for you. Lord, bless me. And when your neighbor gets blessed for doing nothing, it upsets you. And so you say, forget it. I'm not doing it anymore. It doesn't work. I'm out of here. It kills you. You don't use the law to manage sin. It does not work. It'll increase your sin. You'll be worse off when you finally give up. Forget it. I'm not doing it. And there's a third reason why it explodes sin. Not just because of the power of suggestion, not because it deceives you and leaves you, but there's a third reason, and it's this. Verse 13. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Number three. Sin is supercharged by the law. Paul says it here in verse 13. He really says it in verse 8. He says it in chapter 5, verse 20. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, he says, the strength of sin is the law. The law supercharges sin. What do you mean? Perhaps you remember a couple of years, can't be that long ago, a year ago. I was in a text that was talking about the golden calf. How the Israelites committed idolatry to the golden calf. And I said, they're producing this idol, this beautiful idol. It's gold. It's this calf. It's docile. It's nice. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's this golden calf. Starts out that way. Idolatry did. But that idol, little did they know, down the road, they would descend down and down and down until they started to worship a different idol. Step by step by step. This idol, not gold, but cast iron. This idol, not a beautiful golden image, but this idol was this grotesque little god called Molech that they'd heat up to incandescent. And the way you worship Molech was you take your firstborn child and put him on the arms there, sacrificing him to the god of Molech. And I said, there's no way the Israelites, when they first saw that beautiful golden image, would have thought it's going to lead down, it's going to send down to this worshiping of Molech. They never thought that. How it could end up so grotesque and so rude, destroying their own family. And I said, to me, that's pornography. It starts out as this image. It's gold. It's fantasy. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's good to look at. But then what happens with pornography is it descends down and gets sicker and worser and disgusting until the point it takes your family. And so I laid down the law that day on pornography. A couple days later, I met with a guy, a great guy, a guy that I love, a guy that is raising his family, a guy that's wonderful. I can't say enough about him. He's a great guy, got a great family, wonderful individual. And he said this, Matt, I was at church on Wednesday night. I heard you talking about pornography. Heard you lay down the law. He said, what that did to me is it aroused something in me. And that night I went home, and for the first time in many, 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 many years, I logged on to the internet, looked at a bunch of pornography. I said, I can't believe it. I don't know how that happened. I don't know why that happened. He did the right thing. He said, the next morning I told my wife, I'm confessing to you. I want you to pray for me. I want you to keep me in prayer. I want you to ask me about this. Pulled out the internet, got rid of it, so we couldn't do it anymore. And I went home, I thought, oh my goodness. I've got to be so careful. I've got to be so careful with the law. Because it supercharges sin. It arouses something. You start talking about bad stuff. And for some reason, our rebellious nature takes it and twists it and corrupts it and uses it as an advantage over us. Kenneth Wiest, in his New Testament, he's a Greek theologian, he says the commandment is a lever or a fulcrum for sin. It gets its power. It's a fulcrum. Got to be careful with the law. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says this, the law is not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. You use it on people that are unrighteous, those that are involved in all kinds of sin. That's what the law is to be used for. Because the law, when you try to use it to manage sin, it just simply has this horrible blowback called an explosion of sin. I didn't want to end on that note, but there's no way I can get to the next one. Read ahead, because the marriage relationship that we want to be in is not the law with sin, not with our flesh with sin, not with our flesh with the law. The marriage relationship we want to be in is chapter 8, the relationship with God's Spirit, where we begin to walk with Him and hear from Him and lean on Him. That's the only relationship that works. Every single one of these other ones, we'll try them. Believers will try each one of these at some point in their life, some point in the day. I go through all four of them sometimes in one day. The repercussions are always the same. Frustration, domination, contention. That's what happens from these things. The only one that works is when I live the Spirit-filled life. And that is what Paul is driving at. Chapter 8, the Alps of the book of Romans. So take this week, if I can suggest, not a law, if I can suggest reading it once a day until next Wednesday, because it's the most powerful chapter, I think, in the entire book of Romans. And Father, we are so grateful to be married to another, to have been crucified with you, to have died to the law, to be resurrected, Lord, into newness of life by your Spirit. And forgive us, Lord, as we try our own little rules and regulations. Forgive us, Lord, as we try to use our own flesh to dominate sin. Forgive us, Lord, for not relying on your Spirit, not walking and talking with you, not giving you the worth that you deserve, trying to formalize you, trying to categorize you, Lord. It's idolatry. And so, Father, this day I pray that you would reveal to us by your Spirit who you are. That you're bigger, that you're greater, that you, Lord, have resources and power and ability that far exceed our own flesh or the law. And that's what we want to tap into. That's what we want to be married to. So enable us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.